Well, good morning. Welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. We are thankful that you're here to worship with us this morning. Some of the men had a chance to attend the Shepherd's Conference this week, and it was a particularly blessed time. The theme was excellent. The theme was faithfulness. They're kind of on the side celebrating John MacArthur's 50th year in ministry at one church, which is quite a remarkable feat. But every one of the messages was about some element of faithfulness in the ministry and just strongly encouraging. If you guys get a chance, I think you could just log on to shepherdsconference.org and they'll have some of the messages up there. But your heart, I think, would receive some great good in terms of, hearing from some excellent preachers on the topic of faithfulness in ministry. One of the things that's a delight there is just the worship. Like when we're sitting in the worship center, which is their big sanctuary at Grace Community Church, like there's literally thousands of men singing at the loudest, at the loudest possible level to just praise the Lord and to be enraptured in that is quite an experience. But in particular, there was this one session where I was sitting, there was a brother sitting probably either right behind me or something because I could hear him clearly. And he might have been the most off-pitch person I've ever heard sing. But I've always said, and if you guys heard me talk about worship, I've always thought that the person who worships the best is an individual who has no reason singing out loud because their talents are not there, but they don't care. And with a heart filled with an excitement for the things of the Lord, this brother was belting it out. I mean, like voice cracking, like just going. And I was so strongly encouraged. I was tempted to introduce myself and say, brother, that was the best bad singing I've ever heard. But I didn't want to discourage him. I thought that was so encouraging. And there's little moments like that you just have to cherish. So with that being said, if you guys have a chance, I think you guys would profit greatly just from hearing about faithfulness in ministry from some excellent teachers. But turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and we continue. We left off last week in our passage, verses 8 through 15, and I want to pick up the rest of that this morning. Let me read it to us and I'll pray and then we'll kind of dive right in. But Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8, says this: First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but this thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Let's open our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the songs that we have sung, for the passage that we have read, and just the opportunity to worship you in spirit and truth. And as we come to you now, Lord, May the scriptures, Lord, may they be implanted deep in our hearts. May we bear fruit, Lord, from the things that we hear. May your Holy Spirit be the one that causes the growth, that makes us think deeper and better about the life of faith that we might live in offering to you. And I pray for us, Lord. Our goal is not to become another Apostle Paul. Our goal is not to become like so many great heroes of faith. Our goal is to learn from those and to recognize that though we are different and our gifts and talents might be different, our opportunities might be different, nevertheless, that we might share the same heart for a gospel ministry, that we might share the same heart, Lord, for the name of Jesus Christ being known amongst the unbelieving world for their salvation and for his glory, that we might have as our mind and in our souls a passion for the things of Christ everywhere, especially in our own lives. So we pray for your grace, for your Holy Spirit to minister that word to us, and for an excellent Lord's Day to worship, to rest, and to fellowship for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remind us that this is verses 8 through 15 is really about the heart of gospel ministry. It is the apostle trying to convey to the Roman Christians what his heart is, where his heart lies, why he does what he does, and how they should think about their own faith in light of his convictions, his passions, for the sake of the things of Jesus Christ. But as we begin, as we jump back in to that this particular passage, I want us to look back at verse 5. Because if you look back at verse 5, I think we have there kind of the mission statement of all of this. A statement that includes not just the apostle, but all of us together. If you look back there, the end of verse 4 ends with Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 5 picks up, through whom, talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, I'm suggesting to you that is his mission statement. And he is including the Roman Christians in that mission statement. I don't take this, again, I'll repeat this, and I know I've said it already in a past sermon, but in Romans 1:5, I don't think we are to take the first person plural, as Paul kind of using an editorial we, saying we in a general sense when he's talking about him, when he's talking about me, right? Gary Takahashi, one of our pastors here, will often use the editorial we when he talks about how we want to eat this food or we want to eat more, right? Because we'll often say, no, bro, I think that's you, man. You should just use the first person singular, right? But that's the editorial we, and we do that often to express something that's predominantly me, but I'm trying to kind of throw it out there for you to kind of feel like you're somewhat connected to that. I don't think that's what Paul is doing. I think Paul literally means that these Roman Christians who he hasn't even seen face to face yet, that all Christians of all time, we share this common reality. We together, all Christians, have received grace and apostleship. And I explained in that message several weeks ago now that what I mean is that we have received both the grace of God and a purpose, a mission. We are all sent out. That's what apostleship means. Not the office of apostleship. We are not all apostles, but we are all sent out. We are all here for a purpose. We have received grace for a purpose. And what is that purpose? There's two sides of it. To bring about the obedience of faith. To see genuine faith produced in people so that they walk in obedience to the Savior. So that we see a faith that is genuine, that leads unto greater acts of kindness, of taking the gospel to the world. We see faith lived out in such a way that clearly it is marked by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit using the word to transform a life. That's our ambition, right? On the one side, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake, and here's the other part of it, for the sake of his name among all the nations. It's so that the name of Jesus Christ might be known and glorified. Not our name, not even our church's name, not the name of the organization that we're helping out, not a reputation of human beings putting their best foot forward to make things known. It is about the Lord. And if we are committed, as Paul himself makes as his mission statement, his commitment, if we share that common commitment as Paul is trying to get the Roman Christians to buy into, then we have received grace in an apostleship. And our same ambition is to see the obedience that comes from faith for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ among the nations. The obedience which comes from faith and the name of Jesus Christ glorified. If we keep that at the center of our thinking, I think the rest of this makes not just a lot of sense, but is strongly encouraging for us to see that Paul is really unpacking his heart for ministry. And as he's doing that, everything relates back to the obedience of faith and the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. So here's some of the area that we've covered already. We talked about thankfulness for the faith. That was in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He is thankful to God through Jesus, number one. He's thankful for their faith, and he's thankful for their testimony of faith. You recall that several years earlier, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, born by this Christian church in Rome, the Jews had created this uproar against Christus, and so the emperor had kicked them all out of Rome for a period of a year or two. And then now they are back. But the entire world, the entire unbelieving world, is echoing with this idea, is there's something amongst the Jewish people, this Christus thing, that is causing a stir, and there's even some Gentiles that are falling into this faith. He is thankful for faith. But then, secondly, he's also petitioning for ministry, verse 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. It has been his hope to come to the Romans, and he demonstrates that he has been prayerful concerning them. We said that he was praying sincerely. He is calling God to witness, a God who sees his spirit, right, as it works for the sake of the gospel of his Son. So he's saying, to the degree that God can see my heart, he can validate that I have, without ceasing, in my regular prayers, prayed for you all. Praying constantly for you, seeking for an opportunity to come and see you. And then we cover the third one. The third element of this heart for ministry is a longing for edification. I'm going to say a few more words on this one, but verse 11 says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And there, in his longing, Paul demonstrates that there is a need, a desire, a hope, right? And we said it's more than the word desire can convey. It's a longing. It's a thirst. He needs to give some spiritual enabling. He needs to build these individuals up so that they might be more effective for the gospel and for ministry one to another. And then he needs mutual encouragement. And that's the edification. That's the building up that he's kind of hoping for. And when you put all that together, right, let's look at this last one for a little bit, right? If you put all that together, so far, he has demonstrated thankfulness, a prayerfulness, and now a longing that he might build them up for the sake of deepening and greater fellowship. I think I mentioned it last week, or I may not have. It was the last thing that I was going to say. But this point of need for mutual encouragement, that is something that you should underline in your minds. That's something you should underline in your minds. Too many Christians think of faith as an individual reality, and I think I said that last week. But you know, the more you read and the more carefully you read the New Testament, you recognize that God has designed our spiritual health to revolve around the community and the interaction of us and other believers, in particular in the church. That's where you find mutual edification for old believers and for young believers alike. Some of us that are old in the faith, we need to see the gospel light that comes on in someone and to hear their testimony of these young believers, to hear them and see what the Lord is doing for us to be reinvigorated for the things of the Lord. And young believers, what do they need more than older saints kind of saying, yeah, these are some of the struggles, don't worry, hang on. Hang on to faith, hang on to grace. Don't ever abandon the truth of Scripture. They need those encouragements as well. And it turns out it's not just old and young, it is every experience. That's why we pick up Christian biographies. It just kind of turns into a thing when a bunch of us sit around, especially at the conference, and we talk about silly things, we talk about fun stuff, and we talk about Christians, you know, Christian heroes. And I didn't know, Gary mentioned that B.B. Warfield, right, the great Princeton president and an excellent theologian who wrote some of the best works on the concept of inerrancy. Did you know? I didn't know, but Gary mentioned that he had gotten married, and on their honeymoon, his wife was struck by lightning. And for the rest of his life, right, he would lecture, and then he'd go home to make sure she's okay. He'd feed her, take care of her. He'd come. You would not see any of that poured out in any of his writings. He's just a man of faithfulness. And you go on and on. I mean, and then there's other guys, whether it's the John Pattons of the world, who went out to the mission field, and everyone says that you can't go to those cannibals, they'll eat you. And his point was, well, whether they eat me or worms eat me, what does it matter? They need the gospel. He goes to the New Hebrides, and within the first, I think, couple of months, his new bride, she dies. He has to bury her, and he has to lay down on top of the burial site to guard her body so that the cannibals don't come and dig her up. He continues on, and at some point, he leaves that mission field thinking that it hasn't been fruitful. He returns again, and after the course of time, if you've never read the story of John Patton, let me punch you to the ending. That island region, a couple generations later, they couldn't find anyone who did not profess the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They had to go and explore other islands in order to find people to share the gospel with. That is one of the few missions where we can honestly say, mission accomplished, right? He had a place to go and it was accomplished. Why does that feed your soul to hear that right now? Because that's what we're meant to do. Because see, God didn't make me John Patton. He didn't make me B.B. Warfield. He didn't make me these great heroes of faith, but he did make them. And my experience in hearing how faithful they were through difficulty and trial, that is an encouragement to my faith. Do you see where I'm going with this? When we have members in our church who are spending nights in a hospital, or members in our church who are struggling with decisions about career choice and direction and everything, when we share in that, when we are encouraged by that, when we hear about that, that builds mutual faith. I don't have to go to a brand new mission field in order to grow in faith. I just need to know that some wonderful believers have done that. And I need to experience that with them and praise the Lord with them in that. Do you understand that? That's what you miss if you are missing out on this so significant concept of mutual encouragement. The greatest apostle that we find in the New Testament, Paul, he is saying to a group, right, to a church of believers, most of whom he hasn't even met yet, that he can't wait to meet them, he can't wait to see them, because he wants to encourage them, he wants to enable them, but ultimately so that they can mutually find encouragement. He assumes that hearing their story would fuel him more. And he assumes that them getting ministry from him would fuel them more. That's what the shared life of the Christian, right, in the church is all about. We grow from seeing each other place our faith in the Lord, whether it's through pain, difficulties, or victories and success. We grow our faith in our own God-trusting experience, but even more so when we hear the experience of others and they hear ours. Man, if you are showing up just for a Sunday morning message, you're receiving only 40% of what God has for you in terms of spiritual growth potential. And yeah, I just grabbed 40% out of nowhere. Yeah, to be honest. I just thought it's less than half. So I just chose 49.5%. Right? But you get what I'm saying? You are missing out on a large piece of the pie. Put aside your pride. Connect with people. Grow together, because there's so much to gain, whether you're old or young. So much to be had by way of genuine fellowship. Because again, connects back to the general mission. To hear about the obedience of faith in others exalts the name of Jesus Christ in them. But it also starts to magnify our mission statement to me. And together, we start to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. See, it's always that. It's to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, for the sake of that name, for the sake of the name that it is above all names. So that's three, and that's where we left off. So we pick up at point number four. Longing. Well, no, we already did that. Intention to harvest. An intention to harvest. Verse 13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Let me say first of all that I think the word to highlight there is that Paul is saying, I don't want you to be unaware, right, that I have often intended. Intended is the word I want you to fixate on. But to understand the depth of this, Paul will often use this phrase, I do not want you to be unaware. And it is kind of like, you know, it's a verbal marker to say, hey, prick up your ears. I have pastor friends who will often say, now listen to this, right, in the midst of their sermons. Or they'll say something like that as kind of a verbal marker to say, this part you don't want to miss. And that's what Paul's doing here at this point in the letter. He's saying, you don't want to miss this. I do not want you to walk away unaware of this, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. I think he means that as encouragement to them, but I think partly we should draw from that is his careful way of saying that he has made a plan to come for the sake of ministry. He had set an intention, a purpose, to come and see them on many occasions. See, there is something to be said about this idea of planning for ministry, right? Plan for ministry. The Greek word that is used there means to have something in mind beforehand. So it can be as mild as an intention or a general purpose, but the idea suggests that he thinks about it. He imagines, maybe he fantasizes about, okay, wait, let me see. I'm here in Corinth right now. If I did this and this, we could probably make it out to Rome by next summer. Oh, no, but these winter, you know, we don't want to travel during this time. I mean, he's probably thinking about those things and kind of putting to his mind the idea of how he might be able to get there. Paul's point is not simply, oh, man, I've been meaning to come. I've been meaning to call you, man, right? It's not that general excuse making. I think he is saying, I want you to be clear, brothers, that I have often thought about how I might get to you, but thus far I have been prevented. Every plan for ministry, every intention to go and do something will always be laid at the feet of God and his sovereign purposes for us. See, I like that phrase, but thus far I have been prevented, because it tells us two things. One, it's passive in nature. It's not Paul cut himself off from it. He didn't go, oh, I think I'll go minister. Nah, I changed my mind. It was passive. I have been prevented. Not that I prevented myself. God's the one that redirected me. That's one. But the second thing that phrase tells us is that it's not necessarily permanent, but thus far I have been prevented. It leaves the opening that God is giving me this desire, probably because he's going to get me there. There's other times that we have the example of Paul having a desire in particular to preach the gospel in Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit redirects him. I won't turn there, but in Acts 16, 6 to 10, it says that, right? He was in this Galatian region, and he was prevented, right, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then they came to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And then this vision of this Macedonian man and the Macedonian call to go to that part of Greece. Paul would eventually get to Rome. If you've been here for a while, you have walked through maybe our exposition of the book of Acts. You know that at the end of Acts, Acts 28, he would eventually get to Rome. It would just be in chains. Acts 28, 30 to 31. Remember, they shipwrecked, they finally get there, and he finally arrives in Rome. And this is what Rome looks like in this Roman imprisonment, which we will call the first Roman imprisonment. Acts 28, 30 and 31 says this. Paul lived there, talking about Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The reason why I think that's the first Roman imprisonment, because I think there's a second. Because the first Roman imprisonment, right, the one that we leave off in Acts, that's the time period where Paul is writing the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it makes sense because in all of those, you don't get a sense of the harshness of prison life. What you get is this sense that he is receiving people, right? Brothers are coming and going. He is fellowshipping. He is encouraging. He's teaching. He's training. And he is free to do ministry, to have fellowship, and to do that without hindrance, like the end of the book of Acts says, right? That he was teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ without boldness and without hindrance. That's the first Roman imprisonment. By the time you get to 2 Timothy, toward the end of 2 Timothy, that Roman imprisonment sounds absolutely different. Everyone's abandoned Paul. Nobody was at that trial. Paul is alone, physically distressed. He's asking for the heavy coat because he is freezing. He's asking for the papers, right, and the parchments and the book, because apparently he doesn't have all of those things to write freely, to send freely. No one comes to see him. He's in distress. And 2 Timothy, he completely anticipates that he is going to die. I am being poured out as a drink offering, right? I have run the race. I've fought the good fight. I'm done. So two different experiences. Paul would eventually get to Rome in chains, but in kind of good house arrest, freedom to move about kind of situation initially. Then later, it would be unto martyrdom, and we know that Paul is martyred in Rome eventually, and it's probably at the conclusion of that period of time that is 2 Timothy. All of that is to stress to you that we should make plans for ministry. We should formulate intentions and hopes. We should be asking ourselves, Lord, what can I do for the cause of Christ in the world? We should be asking those things and then always submitting them to the Lord. The Lord may say, no, not now. He may say, you know, you might say, how about this, Lord? And he might redirect you. He may prevent you. But unless you are taking steps towards making decisions, looking for opportunities, then how will God direct you if you are just standing still? And it will be his to open in terms of the timing, the extent, and to the fruitfulness of any ministry that we pursue. I think the part of gospel ministry as displayed in the Apostle Paul is that we need to formulate plans. We need to think about how we could serve the Lord better and not just kind of bump around and think, well, you know, I just do what I do. And on the side, I connect Jesus Christ to, you know, saying grace, you know, before I eat, or praying for my kids when they get in trouble, or if something really bad happens to any of us, then okay, then I got to go to the Lord. He is not like the idol gods. Not idol as in they don't do anything, which is also true, but meaning the gods of stone and steel and physical realities that are invented in our minds. He is not the great spiritual band-aid that we put on when things go wrong. He is the mission of our life, right? To bring about the obedience of faith so that the name of Jesus Christ might be lifted up. So an intention to see spiritual harvest in Paul doesn't just mean that he's making plans. It is also that he has a hope for fruit. He says, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Literally, he says, in order that I may reap some fruit, karpos. Fruit is a metaphor, is a term that is used throughout the scriptures and often, right? And I think if you read through the scriptures or you heard messages on fruitfulness or anything where a passage talks about fruit, we get it. Fruit is the purpose of what we do. That's the result of the seed that we plant, the tree that grows, and in its fullness, when it comes to full maturity, it bears fruit. That's what ministry should do. John 15:16, Jesus says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, listen carefully, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The aim of ministry is to see fruitfulness. And as I said, fruit is a metaphor, right? Not just the actual fruit, but it's a metaphor for the evidence of grace and faith in a person's life, to see the final product, the result, to see what everything that the Lord has done in an individual as they mature, what things come out of their lives as a result of that. And Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are things that kind of develop naturally through our growth in the things of the Holy Spirit through his word. Paul was expressing that his hope is always to see some harvest, some fruitfulness, some spiritual growth, gospel transformation in the lives of those that he ministers to. Not just to the Christians, but through the entire Gentile world. And sure enough, there's fruit. Remember, when he gets to Rome in chains, that first Roman imprisonment, he has a lot of freedom to interact, to talk, to share the gospel, to write, right? And so he writes the prison epistles there. And in Philippians 4:22, he speaks about how there are Christians who are part of Caesar's household. They're part of the inner workings of Rome, right? And the palace. Whether they are guards, I don't know. Whether they're servants, I don't know. Whether they are actual members and family, extended family members of Caesar, I don't know. But his whole point being that there has been fruitfulness. That what he had hoped will come to fruition in a few years. That when he is in Roman chains, we'll find even members of the Praetorian Guard, the inner guard, come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. You know, I didn't get a chance to mention to you guys, but the plan, right, setting himself in motion for the things of the Lord is the means by which this hope connects. And when a plan and hope connects to one another, what that looks like fleshed out is goals, right? You have a hope for something, and then you actually start to put some plans to it, that equals goals. Plans plus hope equals goals. We all have goals in life. You have goals in life. You have career-related goals or school-related goals. You have family-related goals. You have goals of what age you will hopefully retire and leave something hopefully for the next generation. You have goals in terms of this year, in terms of some of the things that you want to accomplish at your work, or maybe some things you want to do by way of leisure, or some blessing thing that you want, a blessed thing you want to do for your family members, or whatever. We have goals. But do you have goals for spiritual maturity? Is there a hope plus a plan? So you have goals for the things of the Lord, for gospel ministry, for usefulness to the master. Because the thing that we have to drive home to our self-centered, overly boastful, prideful, arrogant, all about us kind of nature that is still clinging to us is that it's not about us. Our salvation is not about us. John Piper always puts that forward, which I always appreciate, right? He says it this way, if you could have everything that heaven offers, your friends, eternal life, be able to eat, right? Be able to drink, no tears, just everything is wonderful and blessed and good. You see your family members and you know, all of that kind of stuff. You could have all that, but there is not God there. Is that sufficient for you? Because if that's sufficient for you, that's not a heaven. You realize that, right? That the greatest thing we receive in heaven is none of those things I mentioned. Those are the ancillary. Those are the grafted in. Those are the extras. The thing you get is you get God. You get Jesus Christ. You get overwhelmed by the love of God and the grace of God that should have never extended to a sinner like you and I. And you get to know what that love is like in a palpable and real and physical sense. If God is not there, it is not heaven. It is a diversion or a divergent form of hell. Anything good that you think might last eternally, even if that were available to you, that is not heaven because it does not have God. It should not be about us. Even our salvation turns out not to be about me. It's about his name. It's about bringing about the obedience of faith in all for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Are you making goals? Setting out some plans? Focusing your hope? So that you are actually choosing to make some goals and take a chance on how to serve the Lord. Formulate your intentions and seek God's directing. Not in a way that's just, Lord, I'm going to do this no matter what, but in a way that says, Lord, I submit this to you, and whatever you want from my life, I will lay down my life for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just talking about all these missionaries and just kind of, you know, just kind of feeding on just their faithfulness. And I think about like the guys like Jim Elliot, they're reaching out to the Aka Indians. They died in the first, I don't know how many months or maybe weeks. And in a way, you could say, man, if John Patton is an example of mission accomplished, these guys are the example of mission didn't even get off the ground. And yet, what they leave us, if you've ever read, you know, through Gates of Splendor or any of those, the biographies of those men, what you come away with is not the sense of defeat, but of tremendous spiritual victory. Yes, they spent all of their lives in preparation for a mission that lasted only a few weeks. But you do not feel that their life is at all wasted. And that's a danger for us. We could live a long, healthy, prosperous life and recognize that very little of it is for the Lord and feel that our life has been wasted. John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, that is the entire warning that any planned pursuit of a life that doesn't account for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't account for the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his grace upon us, that is a life not well lived. We will appear before the Lord one day and we will give an account for our stewardship of our Christian life. What's your plan? What will you present him? And if you say, I was a pretty decent guy, I gave to the church, I showed up often, I did stuff whenever I could, I would submit to you that you did not do as much as you could have intended to do. What are you planning for the next stage of your life that will be bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name? Because a life well lived without this desire for the obedience of faith and the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, I think we can make an argument that that life is lived tragically, no matter how many good and wonderful, excellent experiences it includes. There is one life, eternal life, and is only given by the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul expressing his heart for gospel ministry. I have goals. I have intentions to see a fruitful harvest. The final point is an obligation to preach. This is the apostle, of course, and so you would naturally suspect that he is going to get to the point where he's going to be talking about preaching. Verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to foolish, so that I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says that he has an obligation, and we should start there. An obligation to preach the gospel to all people, but let's talk about obligation. The word for obligation here in the Greek means to literally, it means to have a debt. He is saying, I am indebted. I have something that I must pay back. It's similar in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 and 17, when Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. In other words, as I preach the gospel, if things happen, that credit doesn't go to me. There's a necessity for me to preach the gospel. And he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So Paul has already said in other portions of Scripture that he feels this indebtedness to preach the gospel, to take the gospel to the world. But I want you to catch something that Paul is careful to do. He says, I am under obligation, right? Not to God. My debt is not to God, but to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and the foolish. My debt is to people, not to God. And why is he careful about that? And why am I pulling that out? Because if we believe in salvation by grace alone, that we have been rescued from our sin and from the judgment of God, not because of anything we deserved, or not because the potential that we showed, or because I am more likely to do this for the Lord versus, you know, that unbelieving neighbor or friend or relative. No, if we are honest about what Scripture says, there's nothing in us that is redeemable. There's nothing that God sees in us and says, oh, I gotta have that guy. No, there's no reason why you should understand the gospel of grace and receive salvation where your Muslim neighbor, as devout as they are, receives none. There's no explanation for why God would choose us because there's nothing worthy in us. And if you can buy that, if you can understand, if you can own that, then you understand why Paul is careful not to say that I'm a debtor to God. Because if I'm a debtor to God, that's like saying that God gave me this gift of eternal life and I'm trying to pay him back. And if you're paying back a gift, that is no longer a gift. And so he is careful in his understanding, in his way of expressing this, that his debt, right? Whatever debt we owe to God was a debt of sin. It needed to be paid in full. It was paid in Christ. So I'm not paying back God. Christ has paid it in full. But what it motivates me to do is to pay it forward. To think of other wretched sinners that are as bad or worse than me, or maybe even better than me, but to let them know that there is this message that their sins can be canceled, not because they deserve it, but because they will trust in a name, in the work of Jesus Christ, his death on a cross, so that he might pay the penalty of their sin, that he might receive the wrath of the Father upon him, so they might be free of the debt that their sin has created. And so much grace that it is not just at the moment of your salvation, but sufficient grace so that even in the sins that you create today, in the sins that you might participate in tomorrow, they could all be washed away by faith in Christ because of the overwhelming grace of God, the absolute undeserved mercy and love that God has poured out upon us. And what that should motivate in us, and I think this is what Paul is getting at, is an obligation, but not back to the Lord, but out to others. I think it's parallel to Jesus in Matthew 8 and 10:8 when he says, freely you have received, freely give. Because if it's an obligation, if you're purchasing your salvation, then pay it to the Lord. But if it's been fully purchased in Jesus Christ, you can't give to the Lord anything that makes you more savable or good. Time for you to do something with your life so that you are looking for other sinners so they might look to the name of Jesus Christ, that you might look to the obedience of faith for the sake of the name. That's what I'm indebted to. That's the debt that I have. And Paul says that debt looks like preaching the gospel, but it looks like preaching the gospel to all people. And this is how he expresses all people. Look at that phrase in verse 14. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to foolish. It's a great declaration because he is saying to all kinds of people and to everyone. Greeks and barbarians, they are the opposite in terms of culture. It was, if you were considered kind of Greek, that means that you're a very cultured individual. And if you're a barbarian, then you're a barbarian. We still talk about barbarians that way, right? We'll sit at a dinner table when we're eating and we go, dude, what are you, a barbarian? Use your fork, right? That's me talking to my boys sometimes, right? So we think about the uncultured versus the cultured. In fact, barbaroi, right, is a Greek term that is onomatopoeic. The Greeks kind of felt like, oh, those uncultured, wrong language people, you know what they sound like? They sound like barbaroi, right? That's the barbaroi, right? That's how barbarian got its name as a term, right? It just refers to anyone who wasn't Greek. Who wasn't Greek, you know, high society, right? Finger, you know, pinky in the air when they're sipping tea, that kind of, you know, well-educated, well-cultured, etc. And Paul's saying, man, the gospel is for everybody, and I have the obligation to preach to anybody, to the professor at the university, to the homeless person, right? To the cultured individual from high society, well-known and famous, to the individual that nobody cares about, right? The wallflower that nobody seems to love. Whether they are cultured Greeks or uncouth barbarians, whether they are the wise or the foolish, whether they have education and intelligence or not so much. Culture does not qualify us for grace, and I think you would say amen to that. But a lack of culture doesn't disqualify us from the message of salvation. Education and intelligence doesn't qualify us for grace. I think you would agree to that. But a lack of education, intelligence, and social standing doesn't disqualify us for the gospel. Do you understand that? The gospel is for everybody. And sometimes we're looking for an object for our gospel intentions. They might be right under our nose. We had, on Monday, I had a chance to fellowship with a bunch of pastors. And we're talking about setting up some kind of a network for mutual work, accountability, and growth, et cetera. And I appreciated one of the pastors kind of explaining, you know, why this is so important. And I appreciated a lot of the things that they had to say. But this one kind of stood out. He said, for himself, you know, when he was in this area, he would try to reach out to pastors, you know, and there would be some pastor alliances or fellowship groups, whatever, and he would join in. And he says, and I got to confess to you, those guys were weird, you know? And I'm like, man, amen. I've been invited to a lot of, you know, pastor's fellowship things. And you go, and you got, man, these guys are kind of weird. I mean, some of them, they're a little doctrinally different from us, you know? But some of them, even if they're doctrinally the same as us, it's like, man, this guy's kind of trippy, man, you know? It's kind of, you know, hard to talk with, kind of awkward, right? Those kind of individuals. And what this pastor had to say to us that I thought was helpful was, hey, fellowship shouldn't be hampered, right, by the awkwardness of the individual you're trying to fellowship with. If they are of the same, meaning they're fellow believers, they hold to the same doctrinal convictions, they're your brother or sister in Christ. They're son and daughter in Christ. And so I started thinking about that, right? About individuals, and you might run into some, even in this body or later on in the fellowship or at work or wherever you go or in your own extended family. There's Christians, and they're solid Christians. They love the Lord. They believe the same things, but they're a little awkward. They're a little reclusive. Or they're a little, you know, their personality is a little too loud. Or, you know what I mean? They could say stuff that they probably, you know, that they probably regret 3 seconds later. Or whatever it is, they're weird. Now, are we obligated to fellowship with them? And I think the answer is yes. In the same way that who do you want to take the gospel to? Just the Greeks? Just the wise? The apostle is saying, dude, I'll take the gospel to anyone. I'll preach to the praetorian guard that is guarding my cell and to that poor beggar guy that comes in and cleans up. I'll preach to anybody because they are all made in the image of God and precious. And I love that. And we need more of that. I mean, if you gravitate to fellowship only with people that are just like you, how does that serve you or them? And you certainly aren't serving those that might be the wallflowers. You might be missing out on some of the silent, the awkward, the weird that are to be a tremendous blessing to us and for us to be a blessing to them. Not just those that are like us. Take a chance on being misunderstood, being thought of as awkward, being, you know, being that person, because that is part of what the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ does for us. None of us deserved to get in. So why are we surprised that the people that do get in are so different from each other? That's okay. That is perfectly okay. The idea I think that Paul is trying to express is that when you hear this kind of good news that transforms you, it's an obligation for any and every. And that's how Paul would say it. Right? He has an obligation to preach the gospel, but to preach it to anybody that will hear, as long as they're human beings, as long as they're sinners. And you know what? 100% they are sinners, right? Only Jesus Christ was the one without sin. The gospel that he is obligated to preach is to all people, but it's even to believers. And that's the part that's kind of interesting. Verse 5 says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So see, the first part of verse 14 says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. And he seems to be suggesting that I need to preach the gospel to anybody and everybody that will hear, regardless of their background, for the sake of salvation. And now in verse 15, he turns it back to them. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so when he says to you also, I think he's saying, I'm eager to preach the gospel to my fellow Christians, individuals that I haven't even met yet. You know, it's one thing to speak of a debt or an obligation. It's another to speak of eagerness. Because, you know, you don't want love based on obligation. And I was thinking, this is the illustration I always use. If I'm super nice to my wife, Kathy, I buy her flowers, you know, because, you know. I want to, and I take her out to eat, and we do stuff, and we spend a lot of time together, and we do all this stuff. And Kathy says something like, oh, honey, you know, it's such a nice day. You're so nice to me today. And if I looked at it and go, you know, I'm obligated to do that. God told me I have to do that, so I'm just obeying. All right, good night, right? Like, there's something about that that loses, right, the potency of what love is meant to be. Love is not just obligation, it's not just debt. And so I think that's why Paul twists this second part to say, so I am eager. The result of this obligation is not just a mechanical have to do, but it is this overflowing I want to do. He uses the term eager, and it's exactly like our English term. It means that it's not just obligation, but it's a desire to. Honey, you're so nice to me today, you know, this is such a nice thing that you did. And it should be, well, I should be nice to you. And I should be nice to you every day because I love you. And eagerness connected with love is appropriate. So that you don't get a sense like, okay, after that message, I got to go preach the gospel to some fool. You know, I want to, but I have to. No, the idea is to engender this sense of our undeserving when the good news of Jesus Christ, when the gospel comes alive to us so that it is truly good news to us again. And sometimes we need to replug. Sometimes we need to recharge that attitude in ourselves. And I think that's what we mean when we say preach the gospel to yourself, to remind yourself nothing good you have do you deserve. And there's no reason why God shouldn't have just opened up the ground and just sent you straight to hell. But he hasn't. Instead, he's opened up every riches, every blessing in the heavenlies, and all of heaven rejoiced when you came to faith. Why? Well, certainly not because you deserved it, but because God is that good. And when that begins to feed your soul, because you hear the testimony of someone else, when that begins to feed your soul because you're thinking about what other Christian heroes have done, when that begins to feed your soul, it's not just obligation, it becomes an eagerness. And Paul is saying, I am eager to preach the gospel of grace, even to believers, to remind them of how good this good news is. Because if they are convinced of this good news, if they understand it, then it's not so much, I have to say, now, come on, get up, let's go, let's do something for the Lord. It's kind of like, okay, you're overwhelming me, that's too many things, right? You just, okay, let's all go because I'll open the doors and unleash you to the world. Because eagerness comes because we believe from our hearts with great affection that this is the greatest thing that we have ever heard. That is what grace should sound like to undeserving sinners like us. And if we get that, if we really, really get that, how sinfully undeserving I am and how infinitely good and gracious and merciful God is in Jesus Christ, it should change everything. It makes us want to, not just have to. When I understand my undeserving and I see the graciousness of God, we can do anything. We can do everything because the name of Jesus Christ is worth it. See, it's not a call so much today for you guys to go and do something big. Now, it's a call for you to meditate, to think, to draw in, to gain a heart for ministry that Paul has. And again, not because of what we have to do, but because of what we want to do. It begins with thankfulness for faith. It begins with thankfulness for Jesus Christ. It begins with thankfulness for others' faith, for their testimony, what God is doing in them. It continues in petition for ministry, for our ministry, for their ministry, for this church's ministry, for those other churches' ministries, for other opportunities of the gospel around the world, and then praying for an opportunity for us to move forward and do something ourselves. It continues with a longing for edification, a desire to encourage other people to do something good for the Lord, and then to find mutual encouragement, to hear other stories, and to share our story, to share our struggles, to hear their struggles, and to just say praise the Lord, because we don't know what's going to happen, but we know God is good. And to increase faith and the obedience of faith unto the name of Jesus Christ. It looks like making plans and goals to see fruitfulness, spiritual harvest, to plan out the next stage of our lives and every stage of our lives in such a way that it's not so much about material things, but it's purely about who God is and how I can honor him. And it's about obligation turning into eagerness, about having to do something, turning into wanting to do something. Usually I'll end with some kind of a concluding thing that kind of draws it all together. I'm going to give you the example of the opposite. I'm going to give you the example of individuals who might know the Lord and might waste that journey and how the Lord might still use it. And it's the story of Jonah. You guys might immediately think of Jonah and some big fish swallowing him, etc. And the impossibility of such a thing makes you think, oh man, this is kind of weird, etc. Let me just say on the impossible part of it, yes, there's so many things in Scripture that are impossible, literally impossible. What do I say to that? That's what supernatural literally means. It means that it can't happen in a natural world. And these supernatural things happen, including get swallowed by the fish. But don't get caught in that. The more interesting thing to me is in the later part of Jonah, right? He gets spit up by the fish, and Jonah, right? Jonah went the other direction from where God told him to go, to Nineveh. See, Nineveh's here. Jonah literally took a boat going that way. Got swallowed by a fish, and the fish happened to spit him out over there. And so Jonah goes, okay, you know? And the whole time, right? The prophet with a bad attitude, he's just like, all right, whatever, Lord. I'll do what you say to do, right? So this is what Jonah 4, verses 1 through 4 says. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Oh, okay, now I got to tell you first. So God says, I want you to go into Nineveh and warn them in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown because of their sin. Now that's the gospel message, right? And Jonah, on his part, has such a bad attitude, that's all he's going to say. He's not going to say, how do you repent? He's not going to tell you more about this stuff. He's not going to encourage. He's not going to try to win you over. He just walks around going, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. You know what happens? The whole place repents. Sackcloth and ashes, they repent. And Jonah says God relented of his judgment. He decided not to destroy them in that 40-day period. Jonah's reaction in Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is Jonah saying, I know who you are, God. You are so gracious. I hate it. You let these guys off the hook. I knew you would. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I think he's sincere, but it's almost comical how ridiculously rebellious this prophet is. And the Lord says to him, do you do well to be angry? And then remember, he's sitting on the hill watching Nineveh with a slim hope that maybe God will still destroy them. And it's exceedingly hot, and so God creates a tree to grow and the shade that grows over him so that the scriptures say that he was exceedingly glad, and it means that he was glad from his heart. I mean, he was in love with the tree. And then God puts a worm in the tree, and the tree dies suddenly. And then he is so upset, and he's like, I should just die. And God says, man, you pity this plant. And he goes, I do. I love that plant. It was exceedingly glad to my soul, right? And he goes, you pity this plant. But I, God, your creator, I pity that great city, Nineveh, in which is more than 120,000 persons who don't know their left from their right. I asked my boys, I think it was a week or two ago, we were talking about Jonah for some reason. I asked, what kind of people don't know their left from their right? Stupid people? Yeah, I guess so. But think about ages, you know, about how long in your maturity. And they go, oh, like babies. And it's like, that's right. This God is saying, man, you are upset about a stupid plant for your personal shade when there's like 120,000 toddlers and babies in that city that you would desire to be consumed by fire. I'll say one thing for Jonah. He's the one that tells us his side of the story. I mean, we might say, Jonah, you're a turkey, man. You're the worst. A prophet. And like, you know, hundreds of thousands of people get saved because of your lame presentation of some weird gospel, yet 40 days, right? So lame. I'm preaching from this pulpit, few hand peoples, you know, every once in a while come saved. I would love to see like 200,000-300,000 people get saved with a message like 40 days, you'll be overturned, right? But you realize he's the one that records every jot and tittle. He's the one that records for us his bad attitude, as much as the tremendous things that God has done. And it's a reverse application for us. But it's to remind us that a heart of ministry is to try to align ourselves to God's heart, to not be like Jonah, because we are naturally like Jonah, but to be like our Heavenly Father who loves us, despite our lovability, despite the fact that we are unlovable, who sent his son to die for us when we were still in our sins, rebellious, and we didn't care. When we took the name of Jesus Christ and we spit it out like it's nothing and made fun of Christians. That's the kind of God that we serve. And that's the heart of the gospel that should motivate us to do something for him. To desire to see the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message. And I pray for those that are in the room right now. Some who may be wondering, like, what is this all this stuff about? Why should we care this much? Or that just kind of thinks this is a theoretical and wonderful exercise of thinking of something greater than ourselves. Lord, would your Holy Spirit do the work that we could never do? Lord, we realize our human words could never convince the wicked and self-centered and prideful human soul of their need for salvation in Jesus Christ. But we ask that you would do that work. And we ask that you would do that work through and in us so that we might be an encouragement to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as for those that do not know the gospel and to salvation, and that you would help us, Lord, to seek to do more, to be like Paul, not necessarily in the distance and in the greatness of his accomplishments, but in the heart, to want to do something for the Lord because our God is so good. And we praise you for that word and ask that you'll bless the rest of this day unto your glory, because you deserve all the glory and because we celebrate this Lord's Day, Lord, because the day that you have made for salvation and for encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray.